Bibles in Matthew chapter 25. If you're new to Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse from Genesis to Revelations, and we've been in Matthew about 2 years. So we may get done before he comes back. It depends. Look down at verse 31. We'll be finishing chapter 25 this morning. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited with me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The King will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will say also to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' And they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he said to them, saying, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Father, once again, we thank you. Mainly that you rose again so that we can have life. And I pray you bless your word this morning, Lord. Let it touch hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I heard the craziest true story this week. It all revolved around a choir in a very traditional church. The way that was set up was the choir was situated behind the pulpit, and after they were done singing, they would take their seat behind the pastor as he delivered the sermon. Well, some of the members discovered that because there was a waist-high veil in front of them, that they could crawl behind it, go outside a side door, and then go to a donut shop around the corner. Then they would sneak in just in time for the closing hymn with no one any the wiser. One morning, a very distinguished elderly gentleman was crawling back with a bag of donuts in his mouth like a dog with a bone, when all of a sudden the entire congregation broke out in uncontrolled laughter. You see, the old man had crawled in on the wrong side of the veil. And it's bad when you're on the wrong side of the veil, but that can't be compared to being on the wrong side of God. And in Matthew 25 there, we see that God is going to separate people on the right hand and on the left. And this morning, we're going to be given a glimpse into eternity. And this so-called parable of the sheep and the goats really isn't a parable at all. It's a straightforward judgment scene. Now, a parable can be defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But in this third illustration out of Matthew 25, Jesus reverses the picture. Instead of an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, he gives us a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. So with that in mind, let's begin. Verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory." Notice the first word of verse 31 is "when." That means and indicates beyond any shadow of a doubt that judgment by Jesus the King is inevitable. It's not a question of if, but just a matter of when. The bottom line is judgment one day will occur. Now, I suppose the first thing we need to establish here is our time frame. Now, we know this takes place after the rapture of the church because we are told that Christ will come in his glory and take his throne, which he will set during the thousand-year millennial reign. We need to be careful not to confuse this judgment with the great white throne of judgment, which is the final judgment of all mankind. Revelations 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from those whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead from them. And then they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We must also not confuse this with the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, which is where the works of the believer will be judged. Now, this judgment has nothing to do with our salvation, because our salvation was judged on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The important thing to note here is that the scene here in Matthew 25 takes place after the Great Tribulation, in which all the people who survived during that will be lined up to face Christ. This judgment takes place immediately after the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the white throne judgment takes place in space somewhere, because Revelation 20:11 tells us that the earth and heaven has fled away. So keep in mind, the white throne of judgment will take place after the thousand-year reign of Christ. The judgment here in Matthew 25 takes place before the kingdom is established on the earth. For the saved are told in verse 34 to inherit the kingdom, so there must be a kingdom for them to inherit. So in its scriptural context, it's a judgment of how the Gentile nations treated the Jews during the Great Tribulation. But of course, we need to apply those principles to our daily lives, and that will be the thrust of what we'll be looking at this morning. Verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep and the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Now, the word nation there is the word ethnos, where we get our English word ethnic. And 94 times it is translated as a Gentile as opposed to a Jewish nation. Now, this is a fulfillment of Joel 3:14, where it reads, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, where it says valley of decision, it's important to remember that this isn't a decision they are about to make, but it's a decision that has already been made in the past. And that's how they treated the Jews during the tribulation. And then they are divided into two groups, the sheep and the goats. Now, sheep and goats are often seen together on the same grounds. Farmers, ranchers, and herdsmen usually allow them to graze together in the same field. In the countryside, they would mingle all throughout the day. But at night, they were often separated. The sheep could tolerate the cooler air, while the goats would have to herd together to stay warm. Now, here we find Jesus taking the common activity of a shepherd and applying deep symbolism to it. The picture is painted sharply in black and white for us. All men fall into one of two classes, symbolically either sheep or goats. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited with me. I was in prison and you came to me. One day a student asked anthropologist Margaret Mead for the earliest sign of civilization in a certain given culture. Now, he expected the answer to be a clay pot or perhaps a fishing hook or a grinding stone. Her answer was a heeled femur. Mead then explained that no heeled femurs were found when the law of the jungle and survival of the fittest reigned. A heeled femur shows that someone had to care. Someone had to do that person's hunting and gathering until their leg healed. So she said the evidence of compassion is the first sign of civilization, and it should be a continuing sign for us as believers. But it's tempting to convince ourselves that that's not our ministry, and someone else will do it. One person observed how prevalent this truth was in Scripture, and so he rewrote Matthew 25 in this way. I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. I was in prison, and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind, you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so close to God, but I'm still very hungry and lonely and cold. That's pretty convicting, I think. But back in context, you see, midway through the tribulation, Antichrist's determination to destroy all the Jews will finally come to light. And all over the world, anti-Semitism will run rampant. But at that time, however, many will refuse to take the mark of the beast, and they will help the Jews, even as some did in Nazi Germany. They will visit those in prison. They will hide those who are in need of protection. They will reach out to the hurting, and so should we. 1 John 3:17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how does the love of God dwell in him? Now, the Bible is clear that we should share with those in need. But I don't believe the Bible teaches there has to be an equal distribution of wealth. I don't believe the Bible advocates a communistic or socialistic system. There has always been rich and poor people in Bible times and in today also. An example is Zacchaeus. When Jesus went to his house and had dinner with him, Zacchaeus said, half of everything that I own, I will give to the poor. Now, it's interesting what Jesus didn't say. He did not say to Zacchaeus, that's too much, you only have to give 10%. Nor did he say, that's not enough, you're still way richer than most other people. He didn't say any of those things. He simply said, today, salvation has come to your house. There is not a set formula in how any of us are to give. God will deal with each of us and what he wants us to do. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of faith. That teaches we ought to be concerned about everybody, but especially those who are part of the family of God. We're a family, and we need to watch out for each other. But why do we give? What's our motivation for giving? A few years ago, Warren Buffett announced that he was giving his fortune to charity. He is worth $44 billion just in stocks alone. And he has given away $37 billion to the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. Now, I was interested to read that in presenting the gift to them, he made this remark. He said, there is more than one way to get into heaven, but this is a great way. Now, is that how we get into heaven? Some people use this passage, though, to teach just that. And to be fair, at first blush, it does seem that the basis for judgment by Jesus was how these people treated the poor. And you could casually read over these verses and come away with the thought that helping others is sufficient to earning your way into salvation. Now, this passage is consistently misinterpreted and misapplied this way. But this is not the case. Even though people often use this to teach that Christians are to earn their way to heaven by serving the poor, and in many ways, that's kind of comforting. As you think about it, it prescribes a formula. It tells you that you, on your own, can earn your way to heaven. If you give to the poor, if you visit the sick, if you do this or that, then God will love you. But that is dead wrong. You see, these kinds of deeds are evidence. Evidence of what's in the heart, not a ticket to heaven. And people have it completely backwards. They say that if you do good works, you will be saved. The Bible clearly says, if you are saved, you will do good works. In other words, our good works come out of our relationship with Christ and not the other way around. But one thing that Jesus does make abundantly clear is those who know him, the sheep that are on the right that he refers to in verse 33, will be known by the fact that they spent their lives serving others in a variety of different ways. It's not a prescription, but a description. A prescription is something that we have to do if we want to get a desired end. But a description is a picture of the way things are or will be. Sheep and goats are not made sheep and goats by the judgment. They're only identified by what they initially are. Now, the righteous represented by the sheep are identified in two ways. The righteous provided others with simple acts of kindness. Now, notice the simple responses God notices in the acts of the righteous. Giving someone a drink, something to eat, clothes to wear, or even a simple visit. These are simple and basic things. No pomp, no plaque, no prestige. Jesus will not say, I was sick and you healed me. I was in prison and you set me free. But I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Now, any one of us could be involved in any of these simple acts without really stressing our time, money, or strength. Jesus does not tell us to fix all the world's problems in one shot. He invites us to make a difference in a simple fashion, one person at a time. Once again, it's easy to think, but I'm only one person. What difference can I possibly make in things like world hunger? A few years ago, Connie and I began supporting a little girl named Stephanie through a company called World Vision. Now, is that going to eliminate world hunger? No, but it's going to reduce it by one. The point is, the Lord will show you what you need to do. We just have to be sensitive to his voice when those times are presented to us. Verse 37, and the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Calvin and Hobbes, the little boy with the wild imagination and his sidekick Tiger, were lying under a shade tree talking about life one afternoon. Calvin says, what if there is no heaven? What if this is all we get? Hobbes answers, well, if this is all we get, I guess we'll just have to accept it. Calvin replies, yeah, but if I'm not going to be rewarded for my good deeds, I want to know it now. Now, that's not the attitude of those on the right hand of Christ. They had no idea they were going to be rewarded. They just served God anyway. Now, the righteous make no calculation as to whether to help or not. That was simply what they did and who they were. Matthew is not saying, pretend Jesus is in people, and that will help you to love them more. The sheep loved the people because that's who they were as people. The loving was real. It was not meant to enhance the relationship with Christ. These type of people serve no matter what. They don't quit because they don't get honored or get their way. When they're not thanked, they keep on serving anyway. This is so because they don't do their works out of selfish ambition. It is Christ in them. It's Christ's love that drives them. A book called Rescuers, Portraits of Holocaust Survivors, interviewed 105 people who had harbored fugitive Jews in their home despite the danger to them and their families. And a professor of sociology at the University of Connecticut found out that many of these rescuers had a history of doing good deeds before the war. Some visiting people in hospitals, others collecting books for poor students, still others taking care of stray animals. Then the professor said this, "They just got into the habit of doing good. If they hadn't perceived the pattern as natural, they might have been paralyzed into inaction." In other words, they just did what came natural to them. And I also know that oftentimes our efforts to help others can lead to great frustration. Even Albert Schweitzer, the great missionary to Africa, got discouraged. He reported this following incident. "One day in my despair, I threw myself into a chair in the consulting room and groaned out, 'What a blockhead I was to come and minister to savages like these.' Whereupon Joseph, his friend, quietly remarked, 'Yes, doctor, here on earth you are a great blockhead, but not in heaven.'" Now, we may not receive the pats on the back or the praise or the feelings of accomplishment we would like as we serve those who are in need, but these acts do not go unnoticed in heaven, and they bring great blessing to us and to those whom we serve. But another word of caution here. Be sure that whenever you set out to do good, there will be those who attack and malign your motives. Charles Spurgeon and his wife, according to a story in Chaplin magazine, would sell but refused to give away the eggs that their chicken laid. Even close relatives were told, "You may have them if you pay for them." And as a result, some labeled the Spurgeons as greedy and grasping. But they accepted the criticism without defending themselves, and only after Miss Spurgeon died was the full story revealed. All the profits from the sale of eggs went to support two elderly widows. But because the Spurgeons were unwilling to let their left hand know what their right hand was doing, they endured the attacks in silence. So what's the reward for that kind of service? Verse 40, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" If we keep in mind there are three groups in this account, it will help us to better understand it. There are sheep, goats, and brethren. So who are these people that the king calls my brethren? Well, most scholars believe it's likely the Jews that will be living during the tribulation period. These are the people who will hear the message of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and trust Christ. A 19th century painting shows a long row of beggars waiting in the soup line. They are all ragged and sleazy looking. But around the head of one, barely perceptible, is a halo. One of them was Christ. Now you may see no halo above the heads of your brothers and sisters in need. Yet to serve them is to serve Christ, because the King is hidden in them. And isn't he our example? Mark 10:42 says, Jesus said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus spent his life living for others, and he ended it dying for others. He rolled up his sleeves and touched the filth of humanity. And if you think about it, Jesus didn't have to do things like touch lepers. He could have been just as effective from 100 yards away, but he touched them anyway. Verse 41, "Then he will say also to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" That tells me hell was not originally made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels. This shows that sin, death, and hell are not something that God preordained, but something that Satan caused a need for. Of course, today, hell, if it even exists, is portrayed as a place to party with your friends. Or some people say, hell is here on earth. But make no mistake, hell is very real. Jesus uses the Greek term Gehenna more than any other term when describing hell. Gehenna was the term that people would be familiar with in Jesus' day. It was the name of a waste dump outside of the city of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom. Among the garbage dump there were carcasses of the condemned people known as the damned. Jesus believed in a literal hell. I read that when England closed its embassy in Libya, Muammar Gaddafi became so angry that he ordered England to be removed from all the maps in Libya. And if you buy a map in that country today, the areas that will be represented, it will be a new arm of the North Sea bordered by Scotland and Wales, where England used to be. Well, now, simply removing England from the map didn't cease to make it no longer exist. And just because we've never been to hell or make light of it or say that it's a fairy tale doesn't mean that it doesn't exist either. Hell is very real. Verse 42 says, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, and naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I want you to notice the surprise of the sheep, who can never recall having helped the king in moments of his distress. You should also notice the surprise of the goats, who could not recall ever having passed by the king in his distress. Once again, I must stress that these people are not being sent to hell because they didn't do good works, but because they refused the gift of salvation, which was then expressed in a selfish life. C.S. Lewis nailed this when he wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose to go there." Do you know the difference between sheep and goats? Really? Sheep go baa, while goats go but. But I thought I would live my life before I came to Christ. But I'm a good person, really. But I don't believe in God. But I'm not as bad as Hitler. No, but you're not Mary Poppins either. Now, on that day, all the excuses will have a hollow ring to them, and they will be damned forever. Here's a quote from an article I found on Chuck Colson's website. It reads, "What does a damned soul look like? The scriptures provide a fleeting glimpse of something that had been a soul, but is now just remains. In the image Jesus uses, most notably the great smoking garbage dump called Gehenna, we see a place where ruined humanity lies in a smoldering heap of blackened desires. Where once a man stood, there is now but a shambles, a tragedy. You know, I think the miserable Gollum in the Two Towers serves as a frightening example to us. Adapted from Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, the second installment of the saga presents us with a split and tortured personality. Now, centuries before, the hobbit-like creature named Smeagol had found the ring, one of the rings of power, and had fell under its dark influence. But over the time, the ring changed him. Eventually, it possessed him. It stole his humanity and replaced it with a burning lust for his precious. Now, anxious to get the ring back from Frodo Baggins before it can be destroyed, Gollum is willing to lead Frodo and Samwise to their death in the lair of a giant spider, an act of treachery foreshadowed at the end of The Two Towers. But it's clear that Gollum is the one trapped in the stickiest of webs. The ring has sucked his soul dry and left it hanging in shreds. He no longer has any sense of his true self, but rages against himself. He hates himself for what he's become, but he has no clear memory of what he once was. Gollum has become a denizen of a realm described by C.S. Lewis as all dust, grit, thirst, and itch. He is, in the stark words of Jesus, condemned already. And by the way, in matters of eternity, only one opinion counts. An umpire named Pennelly once called Babe Ruth out on strikes. The crowd booed with sharp disapproval over the call. Ruth didn't like it either. And so the great Sultan of SWAT turned to the umpire with disdain and said, "There are 40,000 people here who know that last pitch was a ball, you tomato head." He probably didn't say tomato head, but I don't want to repeat what he did say. Now the Yankee bench watched the scene unfold, sure that the angry umpire was about to throw Ruth out of the game, but he didn't. Instead, Pennelly walked calmly up to Ruth. He stood toe-to-toe with the home run king and quietly said, so no one else could hear, "Maybe so, babe, but my opinion is the only one that counts." Now, we will all stand before Christ sooner or later, and on that day, only one opinion will count. In closing, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, wrote a challenging poem that I'd like for you to listen to closely and etch upon your hearts. He said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can." And may this be the way in which we live and are recognized by those that we meet each day. Father, give us the heart of a servant, Lord. Lord, you who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made yourself lower than the angels, Father, to come down and serve among us and even die for us. Let us remember, Lord, that a servant is not greater than his master. And so let us follow you, Lord, and be servants to one another and those around us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.